So Canons of Dort, we're in chapter 1, and today's sermon will be an overview of chapter 1, but specifically article 6 and 7 is where we want to focus. So article 6, God's eternal decree. That God in time confers the gift of faith on some and not on others proceeds from his eternal decree. For he knows all his works from eternity, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to this decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, no matter how hard they may be, and inclines them to believe. Those not elected, however, he leaves in their own wickedness and hardness by a just judgment. And here especially is disclosed to us the profound, merciful, and at the same time just distinction between men equally worthy of condemnation, or that decree of election and reprobation which has been revealed in God's word. Although perverse, impure, and unstable men twist this decree to their own destruction, it provides unspeakable comfort for holy and God-fearing souls. Then Article 7, election defined. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race, which had fallen by its own fault, out of its original integrity, into sin and perdition, he has, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his will, out of mere grace, chosen in Christ to salvation a definite number of specific persons, neither better nor more worthy than others, but involved together with them in a common misery. He has also from eternity appointed Christ to be the mediator and head of all the elect and the foundation of salvation, and thus he decreed to give to Christ those who were to be saved, and effectually to call and draw them into his communion through his word and spirit. He decreed to give them true faith in him, to justify them, to sanctify them, and after having powerfully kept them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As it is written, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, why is it that some people are Christians and others are not Christians? Why is it that some people repent and believe when they hear of Jesus Christ, whilst others want nothing to do with God or with the Bible? Perhaps we can ask the question a bit more personally. Why do you, seated here this morning, why do you believe in God? Why have you come to meet him with other believers when maybe the majority of your friends, the majority of your family, the majority of your colleagues at work are using today to work, to play sports, or to rest at home? Now sadly, in our society, I imagine this will be true for many of us, it's become a growing trend, I think, for people who we've kind of grown up with, maybe at school, university, believers who we knew loved the Lord. They had the same circumstances as we had growing up. We saw them at worship, but now we find out they turned their back on God, and they're no longer gathering with his church, and they're no longer seeking to serve him. Why does something like that happen? You know, that I continue to believe and I continue to persevere, but that friend of mine, exactly the same circumstances, he doesn't. There are, of course, several reasons we can give in response. Maybe you, growing up, had really good friends at church. And it's so much easier, isn't it, when you have people at church that you love and that are with you, same age, to kind of go along with them and serve the Lord together. And that other friend of yours at school, maybe at his church, he was the only one, and so he didn't really get along with anyone. He felt like an outsider. Maybe that's a reason why he stopped persevering. Maybe you made time in your busy schedule. Your parents encouraging you to come to worship at university, making sure you still go to worship even with all the other work you have to do. Whereas that other friend who grew up in the same circumstances, he used that freedom to do other things. Maybe it's a case of the pastor. You found it very easy to listen to the pastor. You really liked his sermons. They were right at the intellectual level that you enjoyed. They touched your heart. Whereas for your friends, they were boring or over his head or too big words or too long or too short or whatever it might be. Maybe that friend of yours was in a school where he had Muslims and atheists challenging him every day, whereas you didn't. Or maybe the other way around, you had Muslims and atheists challenging you about what you believe, and he just had kind of lukewarm Christians who never questioned anything and just kind of went along with things without truly seeking to honor or serve God. There are lots of different things, are there not, that make an impact on the choices that you and I make, the decisions in our lives. But behind all these reasons, if we ask, why does one person believe and not another? When people grow up in the same environment and circumstances, why God's word has warmed your heart but not the heart of your friend? Why do you believe but not your sister, not your brother, not your child even perhaps? Why? We can keep asking that question, why? And eventually we come to a point where we have to make a decision. Who is ultimately responsible for faith? And there are only two options. It's either man or it is God. If it is man, if man is ultimately responsible for faith, then that means that there is something in certain people that makes them believe when others do not. So some people, maybe we can say they're just smarter than others. They see the evidence for the resurrection, they consider the philosophical truths of this world, and they click, yes, God exists, yes, Christ is his son. They're just smarter than everyone else, that's why they believe. Maybe other people are just more moral. They know there's right and wrong, and so they want to be part of a church because they know at a church they recognize right and wrong, whereas in the world they don't. Maybe other people are just more mature. Whatever the reason, there is something in man himself that makes one believe and another not believe. Some people are ultimately just better than others. Now that is the Arminian. We've been thinking the Canons of Dort, the time when they were written, there were this group of Christian believers called Arminians that challenged the Reformed teaching. Reformed articulation of Scripture, and they said, you know, when it comes to election, we're not so sure that the Heidelberg and the Belgic have it right. And when it comes to this why question, this is then what their answer was. The core reason for faith or unbelief is to be found within man himself. Something in men that makes one person better than another. So all of us, yes, we have the innate capacity to believe. When we read in the Bible about God's election, we must explain and understand it, according to the Armenians, in a way that prioritizes man's decision. And so the solution then to these words of election and this idea of God choosing folk, the solution to that problem is to say, well, that's simply God looking far into the future, looking ahead to see who are the people that are going to respond to the gospel and believe. And then when he sees, it's going to be Gordon, he says, I will choose him. And based on what he sees, he decides to choose. Now perhaps that's was a popular understanding amongst the Armenians a number of years ago. I'm not so sure today if that's still the way which general evangelical folk think about election. But such thinking is not allowed by God's word. On the contrary, what did we read in Ephesians? Before the creation of the world, for the existence of human beings. God chose us in love, in Christ, unconditionally. God chose us to be his children, to bear the fruits of faith, to live a holy and a blameless life before him. Now, we read together from Ephesians chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in none of those passages which we read were we explicitly told that faith is a fruit of God's election. Deuteronomy doesn't speak about faith at all, and in Ephesians we have actually only one verse that possibly refers to faith, and that's in verse 13. If you have a look to it again, you'll see it mentions there, "In him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." So there's a mention of faith. You believed in him and then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so we could read this verse, this text on which I've chosen to read today, by which I want to talk about election. We could read this and say, well, look, we become part of God's people only after we believed in him. God did not choose us to believe. Election is thus based on a faith that God foresaw. Now, there are, however, some problems with that interpretation. In the first place, you'll see verse 13 speaks of the Holy Spirit who sealed us as the property of God. The fact that we became part of God's people, that we became his property, it was therefore also the work of the Holy Spirit, not man by himself. And along with that, we must also make sure, whenever we read from the Bible, that we use all of Scripture to shed light, especially on passages where we might be a little bit unsure. Now, that's a very standard Reformed hermeneutic. That which is more clear in the Bible must be used to understand that which is less clear. So I'm going to mention a couple of verses now. We haven't read them together, but in Acts chapter 16, one thing we read there is about a woman called Lydia who comes to faith, and we are told that the Lord opened her heart so that she could believe. Romans chapter 10, famously, verse 17, faith, how does it come? From hearing, and hearing the gospel. That's how faith is worked in someone's heart. He hears the gospel. And Ephesians 2, I think we read it together last week, faith is a gift of God, if you remember what we read there. But perhaps I think there's another verse, and it was mentioned in the side note of the canons from the articles we read, Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where we have, I think, the clearest example of the Lord awakening faith in the hearts of his people. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel to many Greek Gentiles. So it's people, they don't know the Bible, they're not familiar with God's truth, they're unbelievers. And then we read these words. "And when the Gentiles heard this," that is when they heard the gospel being proclaimed, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Let me read that again. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, there are many other passages of Scripture to which we could also refer, which we could also have read this morning. But suffice to say, faith is a fruit and gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we as human beings have the capacity to just awaken within ourselves. And that means that if we go back to Ephesians, faith is not the reason for God's election. We saw in Deuteronomy when God spoke to his people, he said to them, he did not choose Israel because they were smarter or bigger or better or stronger than the other nations. God did not choose them because he saw they would believe. God chose them, why? Because he decided to set his love upon them. God chose us, why? Because he decided to set his love upon us. According to his sovereign free will, without there being anything in us that deserves it, God has chosen us in Christ. Now just quickly something on those words, in Christ. It's a phrase we find in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. And that's a term which Paul uses quite often in his letters. And whenever he uses that term, he wants us to focus on our justification before God, the way we are made right in God's sight. So to be in Christ means that the perfectly righteous life of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. When God looks at you now, he does not see your sin, he does not see your wickedness, but he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And this new status that we have in the sight of God, if we are in Christ, if we are believers, it's not something we receive on account of merit, on account of something good in us, but ultimately on account of God's decision. So if you just look at verse 4, if you still have Ephesians 1 open in front of you, notice the order there. God chose us so that we should be holy and blameless. We're not chosen because we already are holy and blameless. And we're not chosen because we already do good things and our neighbors do wrong. We're chosen to be something, chosen to be transformed and changed. Now, in the first chapter of the Canons of Dort, there's truth. The Bible truth about God's election is very clearly and plainly explained to us. And I hope that you appreciated that as we read from those two articles together. In article chapter 6, for example, we read that all men are equally worthy of condemnation and that God himself decides to choose some people from out of sinful humanity whilst leaving others in their wickedness. So that then is what God's word teaches us about election, what we must believe and know. Now, as we consider this doctrine, as we reflect a little bit further on election, we should be aware that there is a caricature about the Reformed faith, the Reformed Christian believers, which claims that election is something that was invented by that man we often refer to, John Calvin, and it's not something found in Scripture. So we almost get this sort of idea that you and I, we must be somewhat ashamed of talking about election and trying to hold fast to this Bible truth about God sovereignly and gloriously choosing a people to save. And against this critique, I hope that at least this morning you've seen that election is a Bible truth. It's revealed to us in Scripture. We read about it in the Psalms, in Deuteronomy, in the New Testament, throughout Scripture. We can't avoid God's choice, God's choosing, God's decision. It's not something that was invented by Calvin. Now certainly there's much more that we could say in terms of Bible truth. I haven't touched, for example, on Romans chapter 9. And that's normally one of the clearest chapters when it comes to the Bible's teaching on election. And I'm sure that just from the brief summary I've given this morning, that there are lots of questions that you might have about this topic. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover all of them today, and that's why I wanted to encourage us to read through the canons by ourselves. If we read through them by ourselves, I think that most of the questions which you might have will be answered in at least one of the articles. But to help with that, to help you go and read the canons by yourselves, at least chapter 1, I want to explain how this chapter has been compiled together, and then also just highlight a few of the articles in this first chapter. So if you have the canons open in front of you, or some how near you, you'll see from page 102 is where chapter 1 begins in the green book. And this first chapter has been divided into three parts. Firstly, we have Articles 1 to 5. Articles 1 to 5, and they deal with the question of why. Why is election necessary? Why does God have to choose people? Why does God have to save people? Why aren't people like you and me in a position where we can just repent and believe by ourselves? And so in these articles, you see, they discuss our sin, they discuss salvation in Christ, and the reaction of people to the preaching of the gospel. They lay a foundation for why the election of God is necessary. Then when we come to Article 6 to 11,
we get some definitions, some explanations of what election is and what it is not. Election, we know, involves choosing. We're going to be choosing in local government elections in a few weeks' time. And then these articles, it's explained, how does this choosing by God happen and what is the choice being made? Now, already this morning, the essence of election has been explained to us in Articles 6 and 7, but it's further elaborated in Articles 8, 9, 10, and 11. And finally, after explaining the why and the what of election, the final articles focus on the so what. How should this doctrine impact my life? Why is it so important for me and you to know about God's sovereign election? What response should this doctrine evoke within my heart, within my mind, within my life from Monday to Saturday? So that's how the first chapter has been set up. And we can now consider some more general questions about election that are answered in the articles. And the first one that normally comes up whenever Reformed folk speak about election is, you know, what is the place and purpose of evangelism? If God sovereignly has already decided who he will save and who he will leave in wickedness, why bother sharing the gospel? What's the point of speaking to my friends or family? If they belong to God, they will somehow come to faith. If they don't, they won't. Election, it is argued, results in churches full of the so-called chosen, frozen. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. People who kind of have no interest in the evangelism, they just want to sit and be fed, and that's it. No concern for anyone else. That's the critique, at least, that we hear from others. And in response, the canons, at least, would argue that election is actually a stimulus for evangelism. In Article 3, you'll see that we confess that God sends messengers to preach the gospel to people so that his elect will come to faith. That's the way in which God wants to bring his elect to faith, is by sending messengers to preach the gospel. And that understanding is based on passages like Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, where Paul was busy preaching the gospel in Corinth. And then he's discouraged because not many people are coming to faith, and it's really hard and difficult, and people don't like what he says and all this kind of stuff. And then the Lord encourages him with a vision. He appears to him in a dream and he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." There were people in Corinth whom God had chosen to be part of his church. And therefore Paul, despite the opposition, despite not seeing perhaps that much fruit, he had to continue preaching and teaching in that city. So for you and me today, God has not told us who his elect are. They don't have a sign on their backs or on their heads. We don't know who belong to him truly. But he has revealed to us that he will call his elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Now, interestingly, and we don't often recognize this, but it was the Arminians who actually wanted to limit evangelistic work. If you have the green book in front of you and turn to Error 9 on page 114, right at the end of the first chapter of the canons, you'll notice that we are told that the Arminians believed that God chooses to send the gospel to one people and not to another people, because one nation is more worthy or better than another. So that, you know, prompts questions like, why preach the gospel to those who are homeless and destitute if they only want food and money? We must only preach to those people who we think are likely to respond, and we must leave those who we think are a dead end alone. That's the sort of Arminian idea. Why speak of Christ to the Jew if they've been told from childhood, "We don't do Jesus"? You won't have any fruit with them. Why preach the gospel to your boss at work who mocks Christian faith and thinks you're a fool for giving your time to worship and serve the Lord? Why preach the gospel to your friend who is a Muslim? He won't be keen on Jesus. Isn't this the way that we tend to think by nature as human beings? We limit God's power We pretend, even though we might confess differently, that the power or the ability to believe lies within the heart of man, and therefore we only want to focus on those people that to our mind seem likely converts. Whereas those who hate Christianity, who frighten us, we think, no, God, they won't be interested at all. And when we think in that way, do you realize that we allow this Arminian error rather than Bible truth to be our guides? If we submit to that error, we will have no interest in reaching out to people who look and think differently than we do. Now, I must admit that historically the Reformed have not been particularly well known for missionary endeavors, but that is not on account of our theology. That is due to our sinful natures and our reluctance to give up comfort for the sake of God's kingdom. The gospel must be preached to all people everywhere, because all people are equally lost, and God has determined to bring his elect to faith through the preaching of his word. White or black, Afrikaans or Pedi, learned or uneducated, employed or unemployed, the life and death of Jesus Christ is good news for all. So election, then, it's meant to be a stimulus for evangelism, not an obstacle. Another criticism which you may have heard against the doctrine of election is that it breaks the Bible into a bunch of very precise, very logical statements that are actually unnecessary. So we're moving with election, the argument goes, that into the plane of abstract philosophy, with a result that Reformed doctrine is cold and seen as being applicable only to what we think and not really to our emotions and not really to our relationships. Now, definitely, once again, there are people in Reformed churches who respond to the doctrine of election, who respond to other Bible truths in exactly this way. But the Reformed confessions themselves do not fall into this category. It was actually the Arminians who wanted to explain the Bible in a rationalistic way. They wanted to find a way of reconciling God's sovereignty with human responsibilities that makes sense in their mind. And in their efforts to do so, they reduced God's work of redemption into this logical system whereby God becomes the reactor rather than the actor. So almost like a robot, here we have God, he looks into the future, where he sees faith, he automatically responds with salvation. But when we consider Ephesians chapter 1, we see how God's election is described in terms such as love and family. So in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Love, family, sonship. It's not necessary for us to know or ponder exactly why God chose us. It's not necessary for us to explain his decisions on his behalf. We're not saved and brought into a system. We've been made part of a family. And in the canons, we are therefore also encouraged, especially in Articles 12 and 14, not to inquisitively pry into the hidden and deep things of God. We do not need to know exactly how God's plans and how his thoughts work. That's not something for you and me. The secret things belong to him. We are human. We cannot understand or judge God. And this is one reason, I think, why our confessions and the canons in particular are so helpful to us today. They don't want to go beyond Scripture with abstract philosophy. They want to stick with what God clearly reveals in his word. Truths of the Bible must be articulated so that we can believe them even if we cannot fully understand them. And on this front, you should never be surprised as a Christian if you cannot grasp the mystery of election, the mystery of how God's sovereignty fits with human responsibility. We are not God. If we could understand everything that Scripture teaches, then that in itself would actually be evidence that it has not come to us by the Spirit, but by the will of man. Now, along with articulating God's truth, The way that election is presented in the canons is also focused on relationship and comfort for the believer. These are not just truths for our heads, but truths to warm our hearts. And when we think about election, what does God want from us? He wants us to reflect on His majesty and to find comfort in Him. To our minds, we must be thinking, if God loved me, if God saved me and brought me to faith, then I know God has sealed me as His property and I will stay with Him forever. God saved me, so nothing can now separate me from His love. Our response to election is not one of constant fear and uncertainty. Am I part of the elect? Am I not part of the elect? Rather, it is a commitment to the means of grace, as we read in Article 16. A bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he shall not quench. God will keep you. He will provide for you in this life. Election is a truth that should comfort our hearts, even as it humbles our minds. And this brings us to a final criticism that has often been voiced. Election or grace makes people lazy and lethargic. If your salvation does not depend on your choice, if you have been chosen by God, why would you now seek to obey Him? Surely if you've been chosen and you're part of the elect, you can sin so that grace will abound. Now that was an argument made again and again and again by the Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation. No person, they said, will live holy before God if there is no reward. Obedience must be motivated in some way by judgment, cannot depend entirely on grace. But once again, in Ephesians, that is not what we read. God chose us, why? So that we should be holy and blameless. Obedience follows grace. It's not the cause of it. On account of this, Article 13 of this first chapter of the canons actually mentions that the doctrine of election should make believers humble and grateful to God. The question we are to ask the Lord this morning is not, how does your election work precisely? But who am I, Lord, that you decided to save and deliver me from my sin? Who am I that you have given me a place in the new heavens and the new earth, in the glorious kingdom that never fades? When we marvel at God's grace, that's when we are encouraged to fervently love and serve Him. So God's majesty and grace is what motivates us to pursue holy lives in the power of the Spirit. Knowing that we are children of God, that we've been adopted into this family, that's when we begin to start living as family members. And the proof is in the pudding. The Roman Church of the Middle Ages, very famously, they taught people that you have this combination with God, working out your salvation together. And what are they known for? What are those popes known for? What are those priests known for from the Middle Ages? For corruption, for greed, for all kinds of vice. The Reformed, with their belief in God's election and grace, they struggled, yes, to live a holy life before the Lord. Sometimes they went too far and they applied the scriptural principle of worship to all of life, trying to forbid things like dancing or card games. But behind all their actions, there was at least this question. What does the Lord want us to do? How should we live by the grace that God has shown to us? Now certainly I'm not claiming that the Reformed were sinless or perfectly moral, anything like that. But there was not this lawlessness or this indifference that the Roman Catholics predicted. God's election is a truth that humbles His people and motivates them to live holy lives. And so then, before we conclude, a question I think we can ask ourselves is, for those of us here this morning, for those of us who submit to God's teaching on selection, what we read in Scripture, who claim to be reformed, are you pursuing the holiness to which God has called you? If you're one of His people, if you're one of those who belong to Him, if you call God Father, Or are you seeking to honour him in the way that you live, in the choices that you make, in the words that you say during the week, and the things that you do? We asked at the beginning, why is it that some people are Christians and others are not Christian? The answer, ultimately, God in his wisdom, to the glory of his name, has decided to choose and save a certain people from sinful mankind while leaving other people in their wickedness. In love, God has chosen us in Christ to be holy before him. God's election is a mystery that we cannot fully understand, yet it is a truth that God reveals to us in his word, so that we will praise him and glorify him for our salvation, and so that we will strive as his children to live holy before him. And therefore, may the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us as God's property, may he also assure us of his love and help us to pursue the holiness to which you and I have been called. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are glorious and majestic and powerful and holy beyond anything that we can understand. You're the creator of this world, the one who spoke and the earth came into being, the one who created man from the dust of the ground. We cannot fathom how glorious you are, Lord. We don't understand the depths of our sins or the offense that we have done against you when we turn our back on what you demand from us, when we live in a way that pleases ourselves rather than a way that honors you. We don't understand the offense that we cause. But we want to praise you this morning, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, for your decision to save sinners for your glory. We thank you for sending your Son to take on flesh, to pay for the sins of all your people. We thank you for sending messengers to proclaim your word throughout the world. Messengers who have also proclaimed your word to us. Thank you that you use fallible human beings to accomplish the salvation of your people. And Lord, as we reflect on this truth of election, may we be humbled in our hearts. Humbled to realize that we are not God, but you are. Humble to realize that we are small and you are big. May we not dwell and pry into that which we cannot fathom, but submit and worship. Lord, we pray that we would be comforted also this morning. Comforted because we know that in our coming to faith, that has happened because you have chosen us. That faith is a fruit of election. And so where we trust in Christ this morning, may we be encouraged to know that we are your children, that you've chosen us, that you will keep us so that we might persevere in doing what is right until the day that our Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds. We ask also, Lord, that you'll encourage us to share your word with those that know nothing of you, even that friend or family member or colleague who we think is completely close to the gospel. Help us to keep praying for them, to look for chances to speak to them of Christ, chances to invite them to come and hear your word preached. We pray that you'll bless the preaching of the gospel throughout our country, throughout our city, and all the places, the churches where your word is being faithfully and clearly proclaimed this morning. Would you bless the proclamation of your word, Lord, and use it to gather your children to you. I want to pray also for the needs and concerns in our church family and the places where we are living. Think of the local elections that are coming up, Lord, and in just over a week's time, all of us who will have the opportunity to vote in that, will you give us wisdom as we think about who we should vote for, and pray for our politicians, Lord, and that they would know that they are servants of the people of our country, and that that would always be the way they think about themselves. Pray for believers, Lord, in Brunei, that small country in the Far East. We ask that you will not let them allow the fear of man to prevent them from serving you in their different relationships, that they'll continue to bear witness to Christ, that they might be encouraged also to know that in their city and their country there are many who belong to you, and that when they hear the truth of your word, they will come to faith and be gathered to your church. Especially, Lord, for those from a Muslim background, will you give them wisdom as they count the cost of serving Christ amid pressure from their family to give up and return to old practices. In our church, Lord, we ask that you'll be with all of us, that this truth of your election would motivate and encourage us to good works, that it would also be a truth that it comforts us, especially if we're going through a difficult time, if we're struggling to make finances meet, if we have surgeries coming up, if there are difficult problems in our families, whatever it might be, may we know that you're in control, that you know what's best for us, and that if you have chosen us to belong to you, to be part of your church, we can trust that you will continue to care and provide for us in all our daily circumstances, no matter what should come. You will not leave us. We are your children. We belong to you. Help us to respond, Lord, with faith and not fear. And finally, we pray also for our council, Lord, as they meet together on Wednesday. Will you give them wisdom? And thank you for the elders and deacons that you've called to serve in our church. Thank you for the work that they do, the decisions they make, for their prayers, for their concern for church members. And please help them at this meeting when they make decisions, or they make decisions, Lord, that serve the interests of your kingdom and the well-being of church members. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an opportunity now for us to give a love offering. On the screen you'll see what the collection is for. If you want to give for the distribution and production of Bibles, then it will be in this collecting tray. We'll just leave it up here at the front. But for the church fund, George is going round with the tray now.